Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Now remember, we are still in the midst of the argument that the preacher is making to the effect that Jesus Christ, as a priest in the order of Melchizedek, is superior to the Levitical priests, just as before in the sermon he was shown to be superior to the prophets, to the angels, and to Moses. And remember, these arguments are being made precisely because first century Judaism, which was, after all, the temptation facing these to whom the sermon was addressed, did not see the Messiah in terms in which his ministry was predicted in the Old Testament, did not see him as the true meaning and fulfillment of the Levitical ministry, did not see him as the sacrifice or the high priest to which that entire ministry pointed, and did not see him as the Son of God, superior to the angels, did not see him as the fruition and the fulfillment of the teaching of Moses. A summary of the argument of this section so far was given at the end of chapter 7 in verses 26 to 28. Jesus is a far better man than the Old Testament priests were, sinless indeed, which they were not, and offered a far better and more effectual sacrifice for sin when he offered himself. He is able to make perfect those who come to God through him. The Levitical priests were never able to do that, certainly not in and of themselves. Now remember now, this comparison between Christ and the Levitical priests is only fair because the readers of Hebrews were being tempted, as Jews generally were in the first century, to believe that the Levitical priesthood in and of itself was an adequate provision for man's salvation. A person might reasonably complain, reading this argument, a loyal and pious Jew might complain, that Christ, the Savior and salvation, is being compared with the means of grace by which that salvation was made known and communicated to sinners. A fair complaint might be that the preacher is comparing apples and oranges. The real comparison should be between Old Testament priests and New Testament ministers, because that's their counterpart, or between the Old Testament sacrifices and the Lord's Supper, for that's their counterpart, as we're taught often enough in the pages of the New Testament. But of course, that was precisely the problem. These folk were not seeing the Old Testament priesthood for what it was, really, an instrument of God's grace in Jesus Christ. They were treating it as if it were the salvation itself. That was a mistake Israel made over and over again in her history, elevating the means of grace to grace itself. And that, of course, is the same mistake that countless generations of professing Christians have also committed, counting on the external rites and ceremonies meant to convey the substance of Christ's love and salvation and the forgiveness of sins, as if those rites and ceremonies were themselves the substance of God's salvation. The Protestant Reformation was a movement to correct just such a fundamental confusion, a movement like any number of movements like it before and since in the history of salvation. Remember, this preacher is after one thing and one thing only: to persuade his hearers, his readers, to remain committed to Jesus Christ with living faith, to trust in him for their salvation and for their hope of eternal life, and not to be diverted from false views of salvation, from that living faith in Christ which alone saves sinners. The point of what we are saying is this: we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man. The theme of verses 1 through 6 will be the heavenly sphere of Christ's true priesthood. He has so far compared the two priests themselves, the Levitical priests and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he compares the two priestly works. And the point is that Jesus' priesthood is exercised in heaven itself, in the very presence of God, and therefore its effectuality is not earthly, it's not temporary, just like the Levitical priesthood was an earthly and temporary ministry. It is rather heavenly and eternal. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. It's in the nature of priesthood, which is in the very nature of the cosmos. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." Once again, he's saying to his readership, if you're going to make too much of the rituals of the Mosaic law, I'm going to expose their round of activities as just a copy of the real thing, the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their temple, so venerated by the Jews, is itself just a copy of the real thing. That's in heaven. And that's where Christ is. And that's where he performs his priesthood. And that's where he made his sacrifice, really. Though he died outside of Jerusalem, the sacrifice was being offered to his heavenly Father in heaven. The point, obviously, don't settle for the copy. Be sure you have the genuine article. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. Now, the Jewish people of that time, and especially the nonconformist Jews, for example, the Essenes at Qumran, were inclined to regard the covenant history, the life and the experience of Israel, especially that of the wilderness generation under Moses, as a kind of golden age, after which they wanted to pattern their own life and their own community. They were inclined to feel that they didn't need to do anything more than to duplicate the pattern of life established by their forebears, especially that generation that came out of Egypt on eagle's wings and received God's faithful provision in the wilderness. Now, they thought of that pattern as the Mosaic covenant. But as we already have seen earlier in this same sermon, they did not see that covenant as a proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it actually was, as we read in chapter 4, verse 1. They saw it rather as a set of forms, which they sought to conform to in a legalistic and ritualistic manner. This author has already pointed out in chapters 3 and 4 that the wilderness generation of Israel is not to be emulated. It does not establish a paradigm for the life of God's people, because that generation perished in the wilderness, failed to obtain God's salvation, not because they didn't have the rituals, not because they were not privy to the covenant God had made with Israel at Sinai, but because they didn't have the living faith that covenant requires. In chapter 4, verse 8, he'd used the argument that since we read in the Scriptures, long after the wilderness, about Israel needing to enter God's rest, Israel obviously did not enter that rest when they took possession of the promised land under Joshua. Well, he uses a very similar argument here. Since we read in the Scriptures, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, of a new covenant superior to the old one, the one made at Sinai, obviously the old covenant, that relationship with God and Israel that is described for us in that history of Israel in the wilderness, is not an adequate pattern for their lives. The very fact that Scripture promises another covenant to replace the one with the fathers proves that the original covenant was defective and inadequate, and one they ought not to look to for their salvation. Just as the very fact that the Scripture speaks of a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek proves that the Levitical priesthood is not God's definitive and final provision for the salvation of his people. There's another priesthood, a higher one, just as there's another covenant and another rest. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." It's very important to observe this detail. God found fault with the people. The problem with the Mosaic covenant is not the spiritual arrangements that were contained in the revelation that God made to Moses at Sinai. We've already heard that that was nothing other than the gospel. The problem was with the people who did not truly believe, as we already read in chapter 4, verse 2. They did not combine that message with true faith. The covenant failed for want of faith in the people. And the covenant can fail for precisely the same reason today, which is why this sermon is being preached. That's the warning. That's the argument of this sermon. You can lose salvation while you remain in some external way among the covenant people of God, just as Israel did, that generation in the wilderness. Now what follows, we read the first verse of it, as I said, is the longest single quotation of the Old Testament found in the New Testament. "It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete is and aging will soon disappear. See again the nature of his argument. It's very like, in fact, I would say it's exactly like the ones he has used before. The fact that the Bible speaks of another priesthood. The fact that the Bible speaks of rest long after Israel entered Canaan. The fact that there is this prophecy of a new covenant in Jeremiah 31 proves that what they took to be the definitive arrangements for the Jewish people were not, in fact, the last and final word. Now, it's not hard to sum up what most people do with this text and most commentators among them. The first covenant was the Mosaic covenant, and though fine for its time, it failed to achieve the purposes of God's grace in the life of his people, and so another was put in its place, the new covenant, which was introduced by Christ and his apostles and is the form of divine spiritual theological economy under which we Christians live today, the arrangements that govern our lives and our relationship with God. The new covenant was superior to the old covenant given at Sinai, because it is more spiritual, it is usually said, because the Holy Spirit is in it in a greater measure, and because under it, believers have a more direct relationship to God through Jesus Christ than believers did in the ancient epoch, and so on. Excuse me. There is, I believe, one reason, and only one, why that interpretation prevails and has prevailed so widely in Christian thinking. In the later 2nd century and early in the 3rd, Christian writers, in a fateful step, began to refer to the first 39 books of the Bible, those that preceded the incarnation of the Son of God, as the Old Covenant, or in Latin, Vetus Testamentum, or the Old Testament. And the last 27 books, those that come after the incarnation, as the New Covenant, or the New Testament. The Bible does not refer to itself that way, but Christians began to refer to it that way some 2 centuries after the time of Jesus Christ. Since that time, mesmerized by those titles, right there at the top of those sections of the Word of God, instinctively drawn to think of the Old and New Testaments as periods of salvation history with their attendant scriptures, readers of the Bible have been unable to rise above what became the fixed assumption of the Christian mind, namely that there were these two theological spiritual arrangements succeeding one another in time, with the latter significantly superior to the former. And unable to listen as a result to what the Bible actually says, and unable to reject as unbiblical that fateful identification of the two covenants with these two periods of salvation history, the Christian thought about the Bible itself and about the history of salvation has, in my judgment, been profoundly warped. I myself use the terms Old Testament and New Testament to refer to parts of the Bible because it is now impossible not to do so. But I tell you that terminology used in that way is not biblical and is not biblically correct. The Bible never calls the first 39 books the Old Testament. It never calls the last 27 the New Testament. And it never refers to these epochs in the history of salvation as the Old and New Covenant. I will prove that from one text, Hebrews chapter 8, this evening. It could be proved from many. Reformed theology in general understood this very clearly and made it a centerpiece of its teaching, as, for example, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, when the point is made that the covenants of the Old and New Testament were, for substance, the same and differed only in minor external forms. But even Reformed exegesis, in its interpretation of various texts in the New Testament, such as this one in Hebrews 8, stumbled because of this unavoidable assumption and prejudice, because of the terminology Old Testament and New Testament as it has become a fixture in Christian thought. Let me tell you why Hebrews 8 is not talking about some residual defect in the Mosaic revelation or in the spiritual theological arrangements by which God related to his people in the ancient epoch, and is not teaching that that form of God's relating to his people was replaced in the new epoch by a superior arrangement known or called the New Covenant. First, this author has already said that it was the gospel that was preached to Israel in the wilderness, and that Israel's failure to obtain God's rest, by which is meant in Hebrews 4, eternal life, the rest of the heavenly country and the world to come, was not due to any defect in the marriage, in the message. It wasn't due to any defect in the arrangement by which God related to his people. It was due entirely to Israel's failure to believe, her lack of true faith. The entire urgent exhortation of this sermon is based on that fact. To second-generation Christians, this author says, don't fail to believe as Israel in the wilderness failed to believe, or you will fail to enter God's rest as surely as they did. He reminds us that it was Israel's failure, not the covenant's failure, here in chapter 8, verse 8. It was the people who were at fault, and they were at fault precisely the same way these readers will be at fault if they do not persevere in living faith in Jesus Christ. Second, if this author is contrasting the message of Moses and the religious economy established at Sinai with the message of Jesus and his apostles and the religious economy established after Pentecost, then at some point in his argument, he should say, he would say, it is inevitable that he would say, since the spiritual arrangements have been altered for us, we must do this or that. Or it will be easier for us to do this or that. Or we can do this or that. But not once do you find that idea in this sermon we know as the Epistle to the Hebrews. In Hebrews, Christians today are in exactly the same situation God's people have always been in. They have had the gospel proclaimed to them. They have claimed to believe it. And they are under obligation to believe it and obey it sincerely and perseveringly and constantly to the end. If they fail to do so, they will fail to enter heaven. That's his argument from beginning to end. He never contrasts the situation of these believers with the situation of believers in the ancient epoch. Indeed, he identifies those two situations and tells them to do what believers have always done if they wished to be saved, to hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ in the sure and certain hope that his promises will eventually be fulfilled for those who trust in him. And he warns them not to do what apostates have done, like Israel in the wilderness, or they too will fail to obtain eternal life. Fact is, though we should expect it, if this is the way the Bible is to be understood, if the terms New Testament and Old Testament mean what Christian people think they mean, never anywhere in the New Testament, not once, ever, is there a contrast drawn between what believers have today and what believers had in the ancient epoch. And never are we told, since we now live in this new and improved religious situation, we can do this or that which believers in ancient times could not do. Hebrews and the entire New Testament never makes this a fortiori argument. If they could do it in the Old Testament, how much more can we do it now that we live in the New Testament? That argument ought to be found virtually on every page of the New Testament, if Old Testament and New Testament mean what Christians ordinarily take them to mean. In fact, that argument is never once found anywhere in the Bible. Never makes the argument, because it never teaches that there is such a religious and spiritual difference between the two epochs or the two situations in which believers have lived before and after the incarnation. In any case, Hebrews never contrasts, it always identifies the spiritual situations of God's people from the beginning of history to the end, and we're going to see that most climactically in chapter 11. Third, we read in verse 6 that Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. But as we've already seen in Hebrews, and New Testament scholarship largely acknowledges this, the term mediator is used as a synonym for the term guarantor. We have already had Jesus identified as the guarantor of the better covenant in chapter 7, verse 22, and Hebrews 8, verse 6 is simply a recapitulation of that thought using a synonym. In chapter 6, verse 9, when we were there, we saw that the verb form of mediator is translated accurately, it is admitted on all hands, to confirm with an oath, once again with the idea of guaranteeing what is still future. In other words, Christ, we read in chapter 8, verse 6, is the guarantor of this better covenant. But you don't need a guarantee for something you already have. The better covenant is not yet with us, not in the sense in which Jeremiah predicted it, not in its consummation, not in any sense in which it was not already with the believers of the ancient epoch. The new covenant is just subjective redemption, but it's subjective redemption looked at from the vantage point of its historical consummation at the end of time. That point is confirmed by the use of the term better, which regularly in Hebrews points to what is still future for Christians today. We will hear in chapter 11 of the better country, of the better resurrection. Here we have better promises. What are the better promises? Just those promises of eternal life that the gospel guarantees the eventual fulfillment of to those who have living faith in Christ. Fourth, a great problem with the other view that New Testament and Old Testament refer to these religious economies that we know of as the Mosaic Epoch and the Christian Epoch, no one has ever been able successfully and convincingly to define what is better about the New Covenant if that is the situation in which we are living today. If in fact Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34 is a prophecy of the epoch in which we are now living and which the Christian church has lived since Pentecost. We read in verse 10 that God will put His law in the hearts of His people. That's something that's going to characterize the New Covenant. But that was an Old Testament commonplace. God's people always knew that to be saved meant to have God's law placed in your heart. The mouth of the righteous man utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks what is just. The law of God is in his heart. Psalm 37, 31, and a great many other texts like that. Jeremiah also says, as a second feature of this new covenant, that when this covenant is fulfilled, God will be their God, and they will be his people. That was the promise and the realization and the experience of the covenant from the very beginning. That's what God promised Abraham. And that's what became true for Abraham and his seed. There's nothing new about that. Then Jeremiah says, when this better or new covenant is brought to pass, in the third way, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me. Well, that had not happened during the ancient epoch, during the period of the arrangements revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai. We know that. There were always false sons among the people of God, often many more false sons than true sons in the people of Israel. At one point, it was down to 7,000, the number of true believers in God in all of Israel. But that hasn't yet happened in the new epoch either. The problem of unbelief in the church has been a massive and persistent problem in the Christian era, just as it was in the history of Israel. It would be high irony indeed if Hebrews thought that the promise of the new covenant had been fulfilled, and yet the man still preached chapter 8. Which is one long, impassioned, as is the whole sermon, one long, impassioned exhortation by a brother to brothers to know the Lord. Just what you're not supposed to have to do in the new covenant. In Jeremiah's time, clearly the prophecy is the promise of a day when the apostasy of the people of God will be completely overcome by the powerful working of God's grace. When ministers will no longer face the situation that Jeremiah faced, who said he preached to a people who were circumcised but uncircumcised. They had the outer rite, they had the outer membership, but they lacked the living reality of true faith in God. No. The day is coming when the boundaries of the external kingdom of God and the internal kingdom of God will finally, for the first time in history, align. Will be exactly the same. And everyone in the church of God will be a true believer in Jesus Christ. The New Testament never remotely suggests that such a thing had happened in that day. Jesus made a point of his teaching to teach us to expect that we would have the persistent problem of Christian unbelief for this coming generation and epoch. And it has remained a great danger still today and right at our time. Would we not generally agree that more people who call themselves Christians, more people who belong in some fashion to the Christian church are unbelievers rather than believers? Apostasy was a real danger already in the New Testament era and is a real threat to the church of God. Virtually the last words the Lord speaks to His church in the New Testament, the message to the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3, is a threat, just like the warning you have in Hebrews over and over again, that God is about to spew out of His mouth those who do not continue to live a faithful life before Him. Why, that's the same message Jeremiah preached. Indeed, if Jeremiah's prophecy of the better covenant is really a prophecy of our age, of our time, of our religious and spiritual situation as Christians living after Pentecost, well then, the new covenant didn't work, because the apostasy of Jeremiah's time has been repeated many times in the centuries since Pentecost and on a far larger scale than ever Jeremiah knew. There's only one way to read Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34 that is faithful to the words themselves, and that is as a prophecy of the consummation, a consummation still future to us, which is, after all, what Hebrews is speaking about, as he said at the beginning of chapter 2, the world to come about which we are speaking. Not just then, but in the entire sermon, the entire letter. This author makes use of this prophecy to make one simple point. The fact that Jeremiah should talk about a new covenant means that Israel's covenant with God had something wrong with it and shouldn't be emulated, should not be regarded as a paradigm for their life. And the thing wrong was, of course, not in the arrangements of the covenant themselves. That's just the gospel, as this author has already said at the beginning of chapter 4. The thing that was wrong was Israel's lack of true faith. When you read covenant in the Bible, think relationship. That's what a covenant is. It was in the ancient world, it is today. It's an ordered relationship. It's made old, this relationship that should be new. It's made old. Old is a pejorative term in the Bible. The old man is not the Israelite who hasn't yet caught up with the new arrangements. The old man is the unsaved man, the dead man. This relationship is made old by a want of faith on the part of the people who have been brought into relationship with God. It's made new by God's grace working in hearts, bringing them into true fellowship with God through faith in His Son. And that fact is demonstrated by the fact that the only part of Jeremiah's prophecy that this author comes back to is the last part of its promise, namely that God will forgive His people's sins. He returns to this thought in chapter 10, verses 15 to 18. And that makes clear his purpose. He's talking about how one gets saved. He's making the point that Israel was not saved, but those of the new covenant will be saved. He's talking about how one gets his or her sins forgiven. And that comes not from patterning your life after the life of the wilderness generation of Israel. That comes from trying to be, or that does not come from trying to be a true blue Jew, as first century Judaism defined the true blue Jew, but only through living faith in Jesus Christ. I listened this past summer to Professor Bruce Waltke's lectures on the Psalms, and at one point a student asked him about the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the reason he asked was because Professor Waltke was expounding the Psalms as if their message was exactly that same message we know from the pages of the Gospels and the Epistles. And so the student asked him about the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and Professor Waltke replied that he knew there should be a big difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, if Pentecost means anything. There should be a big difference in the spiritual life of God's people now that they are living under these new arrangements and with these new powers and new graces that have been lavished on us in the new epoch that had not been lavished on the people of God heretofore. But he went on to say, he went on to admit that he didn't see the difference and he didn't know what it was. The church isn't any more impervious to apostasy than it was in the ancient epoch. We didn't put an end to the spiritual problems that constantly bedeviled Israel during her history. Those same problems, exactly the same problems, continue to bedevil the church in her history since Pentecost. Whatever the difference is, or is supposed to be, Professor Waltke admitted he couldn't see it, couldn't define it, couldn't identify it. Well, the solution to that problem is simply to abandon the idea that Pentecost produces a new kind of spiritual situation. It certainly altered the situation insofar as the church was equipped to take the gospel to the nations of the world. That was significant. That was the great change that Pentecost introduced. But the Bible nowhere teaches that Pentecost created some new kind of religious situation, or a more deep spirituality, or a more authentic relationship with God through Christ. This is assumed by almost everyone, but it is taught nowhere in the Bible. So far as the gospel is concerned, so far as the experience of the gospel is concerned, there's no difference between the life of faith before and after the incarnation of God the Son. They didn't have less of Christ. We don't have more of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost is about the extension of the gospel, not about the experience of the gospel. The Bible says many times that because the Holy Spirit is given at Pentecost, the nations will hear and believe. It never says that because the Holy Spirit is given at Pentecost, we Christians who live after Pentecost have a higher or deeper experience of God and His grace. If we say that we do, we find ourselves immediately in Dr. Waltke's uncomfortable shoes, embarrassed by the fact that the Holy Spirit hasn't seemed to make any real difference at all. We've got the same problems God's people have always had, and they received all the same blessings, according to the teaching of the Word of God, that we say the gospel has bestowed on us. That seems to make the coming of the Holy Spirit of little consequence. In fact, it was of great consequence. People all over the world are now Christians. We are Christians, almost all of us being Gentiles in this congregation. That is a difference, and a great difference it is. Christianity didn't change. What changed was the people who became Christians and the number of those who did. Fifth, another way to make the same point is simply to draw attention to the fact that the contrast drawn both in Jeremiah and in Hebrews is not between a good covenant and a better one, but between one that didn't work at all and didn't lead to forgiveness and didn't bring salvation, and a covenant that leads us at last to the heavenly country. When the new or better covenant is identified in the New Testament epoch, when it is understood as this new arrangement in which Christians live today, obviously the contrast between the two covenants has to be made relative. You find commentators stumbling all over themselves to effect that move in their interpretation of Jeremiah and of Hebrews. We know people were saved in the ancient epoch, so we must be talking, with respect to these two covenants, of a relative improvement made from the Mosaic age to our own. But that's not how Jeremiah saw it. It's not how this author in Hebrews sees it. In the first case, as we read in 8:9, God turned away from that people because they were unfaithful, and He did not forgive their sins. That's the old covenant. In the new covenant, He forgives their sins and brings them into fellowship with Himself. We're talking about two radically different outcomes, two ways of salvation, one false, futile, and one true. We're not talking about an old way, good for its time, but now superseded by a better, souped-up way. We're talking about the difference between hell and heaven, and unbelief and faith, and dying in your sins and having them forgiven. Finally, I draw your attention, in the sixth place, to the preacher's way of speaking in verse 13 at the end of the chapter. He says that the first covenant will soon disappear. Now, if the author of Hebrews thought about the Old Testament and New Testament the way most Christians do, he would have had to say that the first covenant or the old covenant had disappeared. Pentecost would have ended it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, perhaps, would have ended it. But he says it will soon disappear. Either he's anticipating the destruction of the temple, Jesus prophesied it, Or he's concluding from the influx of Gentile converts into the church that very soon the Christian church will be Gentile and detached altogether from the temple and its ceremonies. And he's thinking of those ceremonies, remember, under the view of them that was tempting his readers, Judaism's view of them. He's saying, that covenant, that way of salvation you were tempted to return to, the way of the Levitical priesthood and of sacrifices, why, that way is so little the real salvation of God that it won't even exist very much longer. Don't pin your hopes on the priests and the temple and the sacrifices. They're ready to disappear altogether, as in fact they did in just a few years' time. The fact is, for this author, the first covenant is viewed as the Jews view it, as these readers are being tempted to view it, as a system of ceremonies that, if faithfully observed, will take a person to heaven. That system is near to being destroyed. It would be utterly destroyed in AD 70 and has not risen since. Other forms of legalism have taken its place, but that disappeared because there was no temple, and so there could be no sacrifices. The Mosaic ritualism was not the true faith or the covenant of Moses, of course, any more than Roman Catholic views of baptism and the Mass are the true faith of Jesus Christ and his apostles. But it is what Judaism had made of the religion of Moses in the first century. And it was that view of salvation through ritual that was tempting the Jewish Christians to which Hebrews was preached and sent. The problem with the first covenant was that it was broken. But the gospel can be broken again in our day and has been times without number. And without living faith, it will be corrupted invariably into some external system as surely as it was in the days of Israel and Judaism. Whether that corruption takes the form of ritualism, as it does in Roman Catholicism, say, or much of Orthodoxy, or merely some other form of moralistic legalism, some do-goodism, as is so common in liberal Protestant Christianity. Hear me, he says. You know it isn't enough to be an Israelite. That's what Hebrews 8 is about. You know it isn't enough to go through ritual motions according to the ancient laws of Moses. You know that you won't get to the rest of God. It didn't even get the wilderness generation to the rest of God, who came out of Egypt through the parted waters of the Reed Sea on eagle's wings. You know because Jeremiah tells you straight out that Mosaic covenant or no, God turned away from those people and he did not forgive their sins. He said that he would make a new covenant. He had to make a new covenant. Those people weren't in fellowship with him. And in saying that, he as much said that the covenant he made with the wilderness generation, that gospel that they broke and made old, wouldn't get them to heaven. So take the point. What is required is not to be like Israel in the wilderness. That will take you to hell, not heaven. What is required is not some external conformity to a system of ritual or activity. What is required is true and living and persevering faith in Christ, the eternal priest, who offered an infinite sacrifice in heaven itself and is able to make perfect those who draw near to God through him. Amen.